This morning we've heard already, and we've sang about the steadfast love of the Lord, the faithfulness of our God. And as we continue to worship Him this morning, we're mindful of His faithfulness to us in giving us His Word, the Holy Scripture, the inspired Word of the living God. The text we'll spend our time together in this morning is found in Philippians. Philippians chapter 3, we'll look at verses 12 through 14. So if you have your Bible, you can make your way there to Philippians chapter 3. We'll read those few verses together in just a moment. We remember that this book of Philippians is a letter written by the Apostle Paul. And he wrote this letter to the church in Philippi. It was the church that he had established on his second missionary journey. And Paul wrote this letter under house arrest in Rome. The letter is one of thanksgiving. Paul writes to express his thanks to the church at Philippi for the gift that they had sent to him. It's also a letter of encouragement. It's a letter of encouragement to the believers to rejoice in the Lord no matter the circumstance. As we read this letter to the Philippians, we learn how we may live with deep-rooted joy in Christ. And in the passage we have before us this morning, Paul provides an example of how believers are to press on in the pursuit of Christ. So if you're able, will you stand with me as we read God's word together? Philippians chapter 3, beginning in verse 12. Not that I have already obtained this, or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me His own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. You may be seated. Our Father, this morning we are mindful of our dependence upon You. Apart from You, we can do nothing. And so we ask that in Your mercy You would come this morning. Open our hearts to receive Your truth. We want to know You. So please come. Be our teacher this morning. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. As spring or school comes to an end and summer approaches, many are making plans to travel. Soon enough, suitcases will be packed and luggage racks will be strapped to the top of minivans. Coolers will be filled and many will set off on a road trip for some destination. And for any who have traveled with young kids, you know that the most common asked question need I say more, is, are we there yet? To which we respond, not yet. And it seems the longer the trip goes on, the more frequently the question is asked with increased intensity, are we there yet? Gives way to, are we there yet? And the response still, not yet. Not yet. We may ask the same question as we consider these verses this morning. Only the journey and the destination described in these verses is of infinitely greater importance than a road trip across the country to some temporal location. This destination that Paul speaks of is of utmost importance because it's an eternal destination. The instruction we receive in these few verses is necessary. It's necessary for each of us to receive, For in these verses, we learn how we are to live life in the present. What we see here this morning, and the main point for us to consider, is this. Pressing on toward the prize in the present gives way to fully realizing the prize in the future. Pressing on toward the prize in the present gives way to fully realizing the prize in the future. Let's begin by calling attention, noticing the parallel thought that exists here in verses 12 and 13. They begin in similar ways. From these two verses, what we see is that we are not yet what we will be. We are not yet what we will be. Look with me at verse 12. There we read, "Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect." Now skip past the rest of the verse and look at verse 13. "Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own." We see the parallel thought here. And we conclude with Paul that we are not yet what we will be. Paul understood his present condition. He understood that his present condition was one of less than perfection, less than completion, and we would do well to acknowledge the same. We must know our present condition. Paul says clearly he has not yet obtained this. And so we're right to ask, what is the this? What is it that Paul has yet to obtain? As always, context is important. And so we can look up to the verses that came before. We can look at verse 11 and note there that Paul is referring to the resurrection from the dead. It is this that he has not yet obtained. But before making this statement, Paul listed several things. If we go back up to verse 8, Paul listed several things that a person having achieved such things or these quote-unquote credentials would boast. Circumcised the eighth day of the people of Israel, a Hebrew of Hebrews, a Pharisee. And he looks at these things and he says, "I count them as nothing. In fact, I count all things as nothing, all things as loss, because of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord." Paul says he wants to know Jesus. We see this again in verse 10, "that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead." There's a kind of knowing. There's a kind of knowing, it seems, that leads to the resurrection from the dead. What does it mean to know Jesus? Paul is speaking of something here far more significant than mere knowledge. "Oh, I know Jesus. I've heard of him. Yes, I know he's died on the cross. I know him." Paul is speaking of something more than mere knowledge. He's speaking of a deep, intimate relationship. A relationship of trust. A relationship by grace through faith. A person comes to know Jesus by forsaking sin and trusting in his finished work on the cross. To know Jesus is to have salvation. Listen to the words of the Lord in John 17:3. "And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." So in speaking of knowing Jesus, there's an initial knowing him. This knowing that comes by faith. We know him, and more importantly, we are known by him. The rest of our lives, then, we pursue knowing Jesus more fully. And ultimately, this knowing will culminate or reach its final end at the resurrection from the dead. But we're not there yet. Paul describes our situation in 1 Corinthians 13 when he says in verse 12, "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known." The resurrection from the dead will come about at the last day. It's something not yet obtained. Paul understood his present condition. He was not yet what he will be. We who are in Christ Jesus must know our present condition. We must recognize that we are not yet what we will be. This is to say, we're not yet perfect. We're not yet complete. But in Christ, we have been made new. We're not yet, we are not what we once were. And at the same time, we are not yet what we will be. We often refer to this as the already and the not yet. This describes our present condition. We can go back in the book of Philippians, back to chapter 1 and verse 6, and see this reality. In verse 6, Paul says, "I am sure that he who began a good work in you," there's the already. God has started this work, "will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus." There's the not yet. And so we conclude that although we are not who we once were, we are not yet complete. There's more to come. We are moving toward Christ-likeness in the present life with an eye to the future. When we come into relationship with the living God through faith in Christ, the process of becoming more like Jesus is set in motion. And this process continues all of our days. We're becoming more like him day by day. This is what Paul is referring to when he says, "I want to know him." I want to know him. We call this sanctification. How is it that we come to know our Savior more fully? There's an initial saving faith. We come into relationship with God through Christ, and we know him. There's this deep, intimate relationship. But the rest of our lives, we spend growing in this relationship. And so we ask the question, how do we do this? Paul has an answer for us. It's by knowing the power of his resurrection. We might say, knowing the power to give life to the dead. As Christ was raised from the dead and conquered sin, so we, as believers, have been raised from spiritual death and one day will undergo the final resurrection. But until that day, we experience the power of resurrection as we triumph over sin day by day by day. This power of the resurrection dwells in us by the Spirit of God. It's in his power that we achieve victory. And so we come to know Jesus more fully by knowing the power of the resurrection. Furthermore, we know Jesus more fully as we share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. As we live for Christ, we will suffer. That's the message of the scripture. But this suffering is not without purpose. It's meaningful. It's the means that God uses to conform us to the image of his Son. It's through suffering that we come to know Jesus more fully. And we will know him fully when we attain the resurrection. Until then, we must remember that we are not yet what we will be. Perhaps an analogy is helpful here. Many of us eat apples regularly. I spent some time on U of I's extension site reading about the life cycle of an apple. It's fascinating. For some. If you look at a tree in the wintertime, you look at the branch, there's really not much to see there at all. Until you look closely and you see buds on the branches. Some of those branches will become leaves, some will become flowers. As spring comes and the weather starts to become warmer, the temperatures rise, those buds start to open. The flowers start to open. And bees come along and pollinate the flowers, and a seed is started. We might say an apple has been created, an apple has been formed, but it's not yet what it will be. As spring moves along and then summer comes, that apple continues to grow. But as you look at the apple tree, you recognize it is not yet what it will be. And then the fall comes. I learned that about 2 weeks before harvest, the food supply to that apple is cut off, and the apple becomes sweeter, and then time for harvest. Our lives are a little bit like an apple. We're not what we once were. We're not yet what we will be. So we must recognize our present condition. Additionally, we must know what characterizes the present age. In other words, we must know what we should expect in this life. We mustn't be naive about life in the present. We can go all the way back to Genesis 3. And there we read about the fall, the sin that plunged all of creation into the darkness that we now experience, the darkness that characterizes the present age. This life is marked. It's marked by difficulty and struggle. We get into all kinds of trouble when we fail to acknowledge that life in the present will be marked by struggle. Joy in the midst of struggle? Absolutely. But struggle nonetheless. Sin has a pervasive effect. It touches every aspect of every person. While we who are in Christ Jesus have been set free from the bondage of sin, in other words, we're no longer slaves to sin, we must expect that there will be a daily battle against sin. And we who've been redeemed, we who are ambassadors of Christ, should expect to face opposition from the world. Hear the words of the Lord Jesus as he instructed his disciples before going to the cross. In John 15 and verse 18, we read, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you." The present age is marked by opposition to the gospel. That's reality. Paul knew this all too well. After all, the reason he was writing this letter to the Philippians from prison is because of his commitment to proclaim Christ in a dark world. We mustn't be under any illusion that we've arrived, so to speak, in this life. Perfection is not attainable in this life. We're not yet what we will be. So knowing our present condition and knowing what characterizes the present age properly grounds us. It properly grounds us so that we may live as wise and faithful servants of Christ. Being properly grounded with a biblical understanding of our condition enables us to experience joy in the midst of adverse circumstances. Again, Paul is a model for us here. He was properly grounded. His outlook on life was biblically informed. He had biblical expectations. He understood that his life as a follower of Jesus would not be free from distress. He expected it. And he longed for the day when he would be complete. He longed for the day when he would obtain the resurrection from the dead. What does this mean for us in the present? This reality that we're not yet what we will be. What's the outworking? Well, for one, as we contemplate this reality that we are not yet what we will be, the result should be that we become gracious people. We are gracious people. If we're not yet complete, if God is still at work in us, those with whom we live are not yet complete. Our brothers and sisters in Christ are not yet what they will be. Consider God's grace in your own life. Look back over the years from the time the Lord saved you to where you are now. Reflect on this river of grace that floods over your life day by day by day. The more we come to know Christ, the more we are aware of how deeply we drink from this river of grace. Consider where he's brought you. Think of ways in which the Lord has graciously exposed your sins, showing you where you need to change, and has faithfully made you more like Christ. Remember that he is doing this work in the life of every believer. We should be gracious to one another, recognizing that each of us is a work in progress. Brothers and sisters, we are called to care for one another. We're commanded to bear one another's burdens, and we're to do so gently and humbly. I submit to you that we're not able to humbly bear burdens if we forget that we, along with our brother and sisters, those whom we are helping, are not yet what we will be. We are not yet what we will be, and so we long for our Savior. We long for him. We acknowledge we're not yet what we will be, but we don't stop there. Instead, we press on. This is the second thing we see. We press on in confident expectation of what we will be. Notice what Paul says in the second half of verse 12. He says, "But I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own." Here's another translation that's a bit more literal. "But I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus." I press on that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Paul had been laid hold of by Christ. He had been made new. And the same is true for every believer. And so we can say that our identity in Christ compels us then to press on in confident expectation. We're new creatures. Paul was motivated to press on because Christ had laid hold of him. He had made Paul his own. This is a way to speak of God's effective call on Paul's life. It's the call we read about, not once, not twice, but three times in the book of Acts. We read about this conversion. In Acts chapter 9, for example, we are familiar with the story. Paul is on his way to Damascus. For what purpose? He's going there to persecute the church. And in Acts chapter 9 and verse 3, It says, "Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And he said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do.'" So he makes his way into the city. And the Lord speaks to a man named Ananias, and he says, "Ananias, go. Go, for this man, he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." The fact that Paul had been laid hold of by Christ Jesus compelled Paul to follow hard after his Savior. He had a new identity. He was an adopted child of the King. This all by God's grace. Paul was not pursuing the Lord. He was persecuting the Lord. And in this condition, the Lord came to him and struck him down, regenerated his heart. He opened his blind eyes. He saved his soul. This all of grace, undeserved favor from the living God. Christ had laid hold of Paul. From eternity past, God had a plan to redeem a man named Saul of Tarsus and to use that man to proclaim the glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he brought this plan to fruition, to the praise of his glorious grace. One might think that since Paul had been laid hold of by Christ, and that his eternal salvation was certain, that Paul would sit back and coast into eternity. Not at all. That's not what we see. In fact, it's the opposite. Paul pursued the Lord with all his might. He pressed on in confident expectation of what he would become, of who he would be. He had a single-minded focus, pressing on. In verse 12, "I press on to make it my own." There is Paul actively engaged in this pursuit of Christ. And at the same time, he's held by Christ. We see it in the second half of the verse, "because Christ Jesus had made me his own." These two go together. God's sovereignty, our responsibility, they go together. God's sovereignty and our salvation does not remove the responsibility to persevere. And we persevere in the strength that he supplies. We press on because of what Christ has accomplished and in the strength that Christ supplies. We recognize that God has saved us for a purpose. He's conforming us to Christ. And so, we press on in confident expectation of what we will be. Every person that has been saved has experienced this same radical transformation of the heart that Paul experienced. Every believer has been laid hold of by Christ. Every believer has been given a new identity. And we live out this identity by pressing on, by pursuing our Lord. We must encourage one another to keep pressing on because we are living in perilous times. We're constantly bombarded by a million things that distract us from the pursuit of our Savior. Let us take to heart the words of the writer of the book of Hebrews when he said, "But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." It's essential for us to be in fellowship with one another in the body of Christ. It's God's design. He has given us one another. We need to remind one another of our identity in Christ. When we pursue sinful choices, we're acting contrary to our new nature. We're acting contrary to our identity, and we need one another to call us back to the truth, to point us back to our beloved Savior, the one who has laid hold of us. Our identity in Christ compels us to press on in confidence. Additionally, the prize compels us. The prize compels us to press on in confident expectation of what we will be. Please look with me at verse 13. Paul says, "But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." Paul describes for us the way in which he presses on. He's pressing on toward the goal for the prize. And he does so, one, by forgetting what lies behind, and two, by straining forward to what lies ahead. He's using athletic imagery here to help drive home his point. It's a picture of a runner in a race. He's focused on the prize ahead. He's not concerned about what's going on behind him, but he's straining towards the finish line. Let's consider these two aspects that Paul gives us of pressing on. First, forgetting what lies behind. Both failures and accomplishments in the past are likely in mind here. Dwelling on failures in the past can be a powerful deterrent in the pursuit of Christ-likeness and joy in Christ for the believer. The gospel frees us from the guilt and the shame that marked our past. And we get stuck in this downward cycle when we dwell on past failures instead of keeping our eyes fixed on the Savior. The prize, which is Christ Himself and all that we are in Him. Not only does the gospel promise freedom from the guilt of our past, but the gospel keeps us from boasting in our accomplishments. Accomplishments in the past, the gospel is a message of grace. Grace is undeserved favor. We would do well to remember that the things we've accomplished in this life are by God's grace. I'm reminded of what Paul wrote to the Corinthians when he said, "What do you have that you did not receive? If then you did receive it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it?" Dwelling on our accomplishments in the past can hinder us from the pursuit of Christ. Viewing the past through rose-colored glasses may also be a deterrent for the believer. It's a temptation to look back on the past with a sense of nostalgia and talk about those were the good old days and try to live in the past. But we should hear the words of Ecclesiastes when we're tempted in this way. In Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 10, it says, "Say not, why were the former days better than these? For it is not from wisdom that you ask this. The reality is, the former days were marked by sin and struggle as the days in the present are." dwelling on the past and longing to relive those good old days doesn't aid us in pressing on in the present. So the way Paul presses on is by forgetting what lies behind. This doesn't mean that Paul has no memory of his past. It's not what he's saying. Rather, he's saying, I'm paying no attention. The past doesn't distract me from my goal in the present, namely to press on. So I do this by forgetting what lies behind and then straining forward to what lies ahead. The athletic imagery of the runner is vivid here. It's the picture of the runner straining towards the finish line. The high school track season has just come to an end. And I have in mind this rather vivid imagery of runners coming across the finish line. I think about the 400, for example. The 400 is an especially difficult race because it's just a really long sprint. And not so long ago, I was at a meet watching these runners come across the finish line. And I'm amazed to see them. They're straining with all their might to cross the line. And then I just remember one runner in particular crossed the line and then just collapsed in a heap. His body's exhausted. This is the picture Paul has for us here. Forgetting what lies behind, straining forward to what lies ahead. If high school athletes exert this kind of effort to win a race, of how much greater importance is it for us as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ to strain towards the finish with maximum effort, maximum zeal? We press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. The prize is Christ and all that we are in Him. The prize is to know Him fully. We will fully realize the prize in the future. But we ask, but what do I do? What do I do when I don't feel motivated to press on? It's this question that affords us the opportunity to speak the truth. To speak the truth to ourselves and to remember that Christ has indeed laid hold of us. He has made us His own. He's given us His Spirit. He has equipped us for every good work, and He supplies the strength that we need to press on. And so my counsel to you from Scripture this morning is simply this: look to Jesus. Look to Jesus, the end for which we strive. The prize we will receive is to know Him fully. This end is certain. The Lord will see to it. And He's working the events in your life to bring that to fruition. Until we reach that end, we strive. We strive to know Him in the present. We spend time with our Lord in His Word. It's more than just merely amassing knowledge of Him, as important as it is to know about Jesus. It's the cultivation of a relationship. It's knowing Him intimately. It's talking with Him and hearing Him speak to you in His Word. Stop and ask yourself this morning, do I know God? Not knowing about Him, but truly knowing Him. Are your thoughts consumed with your Savior? Do you love Him? Seek to imitate Him in all His ways? Are you humbled by His grace toward you? Do you regularly fall on your face in confession of sin? Do you repent daily for the way you've grieved your beloved Savior? And then are you moved by his compassion toward you? Are you astounded at his power to change a heart? Have you been overwhelmed by the transformation he has accomplished in you? And are you amazed that you're not what you once were? Is he not worthy of our worship? Brothers and sisters, set your heart to know Jesus Christ. This must be your chief aim in life. May we not be people who are content to settle with someone or something less than knowing the living Christ. May we not be content with anything less than putting forth maximum effort to know him. Consider your life. What do you give your time and attention to? To whom or what are you devoted? If someone came to your kid and asked what motivates mom or dad, how would they respond? Is your life centered around the beautiful gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ? The more we come to know him, the more we will desire to know him. So start small. If it's been some time since you've been in God's word, start today. Spend time with him. Fullness of joy comes as a result of finding our all in Christ. C.S. Lewis famously wrote these words. He said, "It would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by an offer of a holiday at the sea, we are far too easily pleased." There is none like him. Jesus knows you better than you know yourself. He came to you when you were running from him. He laid hold of you, and he will not let you go. There's no more faithful friend than Jesus. He will never turn his back on you. He is there anytime, day or night. He hears the cries of his people. Press on to know him. When you're so distressed that you cannot sleep, he comforts you with his call to rest in him. When you're overwhelmed with grief and sorrow, he calls you to find solace in him. The man who bore our grief. When you feel estranged from God, he intercedes for you. When you confess your sins, he's faithful and just to forgive you, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And when you're weighed down, he invites you to come and give your burdens to him. As we reflect on the beauty of our Savior, we say with the Apostle Peter, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." And so we as God's people press on in confident expectation of what we will be. And so we end with the question that we started with. Are we there yet? And the answer is a resounding, not yet. We look forward to the day when we will see our Savior face to face and he will wipe away every tear from our eye. We press on toward the prize in the present, knowing that this will give way to fully realizing the prize in the future. Father, we're humbled before you. We praise you because you are faithful day after day after day. We love you because you first loved us. And our prayer is that as we leave here, we would be a people motivated by the beauty of our Savior to go, to proclaim you to a world that so desperately needs to hear you. Give us bold courage to be faithful ambassadors. And we'll praise you for it in Christ's name. Amen.